but as we study a passage like we're going to study today, it helps us to put those things in perspective. We've been coming down through Romans chapter 8 and Romans 8. Tonight we're going to be in verses 18 through 25, and I don't know how far we're going to get, if we're going to get through that entire passage, but like I said, it helps to put things into perspective. In fact, the very first verse of that passage, Romans chapter 8, verse 18, says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And we can thank God for that. We know that in this present time, we go through sufferings. And there's sufferings for various reasons, and we talked a little bit about different kinds of suffering when we looked at the verses that were leading up to this about if so be that we suffer with him. There's suffering just as the result of a sin-cursed creation. There's suffering as the result of our bad actions. There's suffering as the result of living godly. We saw that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But this verse promises us that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy. They aren't even worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now you notice that Paul uses the word reckon. And you hear that word used today. Sometimes you hear it, especially in the southern United States, you hear people say, "I reckon." And what they mean is, "I think" or "I believe." The word "reckon" here is not a weak statement like that. It's a strong statement. It's a strong statement to say, "I account something to be true." And we know from God's Word that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. But it's one thing to know that, and it's another thing to reckon that to be true. And that's what Paul's saying that he does here in verse 18. He says, "I reckon." He's saying, something I do is I choose to believe, I choose to recognize, I choose to account that the sufferings of this present time aren't even worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed. And, you know, that's not really hard for us to understand. It's not worthy to be compared in quantity. We go through suffering here. But when you compare the amount of suffering that we go through, even in the worst of human lives, with the glory that's going to be revealed in eternity, you can see there's no comparison. There's no comparison when it comes to the duration. And that's one of the things that makes suffering difficult, is the duration of it. Suffering, you know, usually when something just comes very quickly and then it's gone, we can endure that pretty easily. But it's when suffering comes and it never lets up. And that's where it becomes almost unbearable. But the promise in this verse is that it is bearable because of that hope that's out there for us. And so even that kind of a suffering that just seems to go on and on and on, think about the glory that's going to be revealed in eternity. You know, in mathematics and especially in calculus, I think back to my calculus classes in college, and you do a lot with the value of infinity in calculus. And one of the things that you learn is that infinity has some interesting properties. Now, infinity, your mind can't even comprehend infinity, and yet you can use it, if you know how, in mathematical equations and things, and you can ask some pretty neat things mathematically using the value of infinity. And one of those things is that you deal with fractions, or you deal with ratios. You have a numerator and a denominator, and you have the number that's on top of the fraction, and you have the number that's on the bottom. And as the number on the bottom gets bigger, the fraction gets smaller. What I mean is that if you have 1/2, 1 over 2, that's bigger than 1/3, 1 over 3. Or 1/4, 1 over 4. You see how as that number on the bottom gets bigger, the fraction, the value of the fraction, gets smaller. And so 1/6 is smaller than 1/5, and 1/10 is smaller than 1/2, and you know, you can compare fractions in that way. Well, if we were to set up a ratio of the sufferings of this present time to the glory that's going to be revealed in us, we would have this small amount of suffering on the top of the equation, and at the bottom of the equation we would have this eternity of eternal glory. And really, the ratio, if you wanted to think of it in mathematical terms, the ratio of suffering to glory actually comes out to be zero, because, back to this idea of infinity, when you have a fraction, no matter what's on the top of this fraction, if you have infinity on the bottom, that infinity on the bottom makes the fraction, for all intents and purposes, equal to zero. And so if we were to compare our glory, or compare the suffering to the glory that's going to be revealed, come out to be nothingly. The suffering is inquenchable when the glory to be revealed. And so we can understand in that way, for those of you who are technically minded or medically minded, we can understand what he means. When we're in the midst of suffering, it doesn't always be that way. Because when you're in the midst of something, no matter which one you look, it's all you. When you're on the inside looking out, it's hard, and sometimes it's hard to get that perspective. But when you look at our suffering that we go through in light of eternity, you see, that's where it's not worthy to be compared. And that's why it's so important. Go to Colossians chapter 3. That's why it's so important to have our mindset in the right place. If we try to live our life with the wrong mindset, it's no wonder that we lose focus and wind up losing not just our focus but our purpose. Colossians chapter 3 says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." And so you see that mindset that Paul tells us to have there is to have a heavenly mindset, to look at things in light of heaven, and to see Christ as our life. You know, we talk about our life as if it consists only of us and the things happening immediately around us. But you see what our life really is when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. If we view him as our life, that gives us a strength to go through the suffering, go through the tribulations that we experience. And so having the right mindset is so important, and that's what Paul's talking about when he says, "I reckon, I account it to be true." Just like he told you in chapter 6 to reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, now Paul's telling you, reckon that when you compare the sufferings of the present time with the glory that will be revealed, that they're not even worthy to be compared. All right? And that glory that's going to be revealed in us, now that is a reference to the rapture. That's where the glory is revealed. That's the rapture and then the judgment seat of Christ. And that's the reference there. And it's going to be Christ's glory, not our glory, that's revealed in us, but it's Christ's glory that will be revealed in us. If it was just our glory, then certainly there would be a comparison to be made in this verse. But since it is Christ's glory, there's no comparison. It's not worthy to be compared. And Paul then begins to talk to us about the hope that we have in Christ. And that's so important. Now, if you remember, as we've been studying Romans 6, 7, and 8, I've tried to mention in every lesson, just to give you kind of an outline, and that repetition is just to get you to remember that Romans 6, 7, and 8 are all about freedom that we have. And Romans chapter 6 tells us how we are free from sin. Romans chapter 7 tells us how we're free from the law. And Romans chapter 8 tells us how we're free from death. And so it's very appropriate that Paul now would bring out this issue of future resurrection. Okay? This issue of the rapture, and he doesn't talk about it as a catching away, which is what rapture means. He doesn't talk about it as a catching away here, but that's the issue in these verses. Verse 19, he says, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." Now, we know that we are waiting for that manifestation, but he says also that the creation itself is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. He takes the creation, which outside of man, the creation is impersonal. The creation is not, it's not sentient, it's not thinking, it doesn't have free will. Man has free will. Man is the part of creation that does have a free will. But he takes all of the creation and he personifies it here and says that it is, the creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, the manifestation of the sons of God is, manifestation would be for something to be shown forth clearly. And today, you and I, we can't know who all the sons of God are. You can't just look at somebody and tell whether they're a son of God or not. You can't do it. And somebody can't look at you and tell whether you're a son of God or not. There's nothing that manifests the sons of God today. We know that somebody can do all the right works and yet not be saved. We know that somebody can be saved and not do any of the right works, right? And so there's nothing you can look at that is a definite indicator that somebody is a son of God or not. But come the rapture, there's going to be no question who the sons of God are, because everyone who is alive on the earth at that time, who has believed the gospel of the grace of God, they're going to be taken in the rapture. You see how that manifests them? Now, it doesn't necessarily manifest them to the world, because the world, they aren't going to know what to make of that. They aren't going to be able to understand what happens in that event. But for us who believe, we're going to find out who the sons of God are. And we may very well be surprised at some of the people that are sons of God, and we may very well be surprised at some of the people that are not sons of God. But there's going to be a manifestation in that day. It's going to be made clear who the sons of God are. And C. Pappy says, what is a rapture? And the word rapture means a catching up or a catching away. And this would probably be a good place just to turn over to... turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13 says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." And the words "caught up" there, in Latin, that is the word, I believe the word is raptura, and we get our word rapture from that, to be caught up. And so there's a day coming when those who are alive and remain, the dead in Christ are going to rise, and those who are alive and remain are caught up or raptured. And we even use that word today, but we use it, a lot of times you hear the word rapture or enraptured, used in an emotional sense to mean to be caught up emotionally, but people still use it to mean caught up. But when it's used in a theological or a doctrinal sense, that's what the rapture is. It's that day when those who are alive and remain are caught up and the dead in Christ rise. And they go to be with the Lord. They meet in the air, and it says, "So shall we ever be with the Lord." And that's what Romans 8 is talking about, at least in part. Now, when we get a little bit farther down into Romans 8, you'll see why I say that, why I say at least in part. But in what sense is the creation, if we go back to Romans 8, verse 19, I mean, we know why we're waiting for that day. We know why we're waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. But how and why would the creation be waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God? Verse 20 gives us the answer. It says, for the creature, or the creation. We use the word creature often to refer to like an individual animal or something like that. We'll call a creature. But creature here means the creation. When it talks about the creature, that's the creation. Like in Romans 1, when it talks about they worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. They were serving the creation. Okay? And it says that the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, to understand this, we have to understand what it means that the creature was made subject to vanity. If you go back all the way to the book of Genesis, go to Genesis chapter, get chapter 3 to start with. Genesis chapter 3. And also go back to chapter 1, first of all. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Now, this is on the sixth day of creation, and God has created everything except for man at this point. He's created the stars, the planets, he's created the oceans and the land masses, and he's created the fish and the birds and the animals. Okay? And as the crowning work of his creation, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image. Now, man is unique in that he's made in the image of God. All of the creatures are made after their own kind, but man is made after God's image. And he says, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Now, when it says to let them have dominion, that means God is giving man over the earth. He's giving man authority over all of the creatures on the earth. Okay? And verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. God gives to man this authority over the animals and over all of the creation. He puts the man in the Garden of Eden to keep that garden, but he gives man this mandate to go out and take dominion and subdue the earth and to exercise dominion, exercise authority over all of the other animals. Man had a responsibility to go out and to take these animals and to make them obey. Now, there are a lot of different kinds of animals that have been tamed and have been trained to do different things. In the book of James, it makes a comparison how animals can be tamed, but the tongue can't be tamed. But man has this knack for going out and training animals to do different things. And it goes right back to the creation. Man was given that authority over the animals. But with authority comes responsibility. And Adam became a head over all of the human race and over creation. Now that has some very important effects when Adam and Eve sinned. And if you go to Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3, this is now after the sin of Adam and Eve, and God is handing out these curses, and in verse verse 17, Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, it says, "And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." You notice that the curse is not on Adam alone, but it's on the ground. And Adam's curse really is not so much a curse on him as it is there's a curse on him as well, but the curse is on the ground, and now Adam is going to have to work. He's going to have to fight and struggle with the ground in order to make a living off the earth. And so this curse comes not just on Adam, but on all of the creation. And if you keep reading through the book of Genesis, you'll come to the flood, and after Noah gets off the ark, the animals that were with him, they spread out on the earth, and God tells man that now he can eat animals, and at the same time, the animals begin to eat each other. And so there's this corruption that comes into all of the creation. Now, the reason that God could curse the creation, even though it was Adam that sinned, was because Adam was the one who was the head over the creation. Adam was the one who had dominion and authority over the creation. Just the same way that you became a sinner because Adam was your head, and so when Adam got cursed, you got cursed as well, the creation came under a curse because Adam, the one in authority over that creation, was cursed by God. And so when Romans 8 said that the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, the creation didn't sin. Adam was the one that sinned. Adam was the one that willingly put himself in subjection to vanity. But the creation, even though it doesn't have a will, even though it couldn't do anything willingly, the creation was made subject to vanity as well. Now, God had a plan for man, and had Adam and Eve not sinned, God would have established a kingdom on the earth. He would have cleansed all of the creation, and of course we know there was rebellion in the heavenly ranks. There was rebellion from Satan and his angels already at that time. But God would have cleansed all of that, and he would have established this everlasting kingdom. But when Adam and Eve sinned, it made it where God had to now put in action a different plan. Now, it didn't take God by surprise. God has complete foreknowledge, and he knew in advance that Adam and Eve were going to sin. He had this all planned out before the world began. But God begins to put in action a plan that reveals the redemption that he's going to provide, and of course we know that was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ and how he died for our sins. He reveals this plan to redeem the earth and the heaven. And remember that the creation consists of the heaven and the earth. And God was going to redeem all of that, the things in heaven and the things in earth. And he was going to take care of all of the sin that existed in all of the creation. And so he reveals this plan then over time to do this. He begins by revealing his plan for the earth, and you go through the Old Testament and you see that plan for the earth, and then you get to the Apostle Paul and you learn about his plan to redeem the heavens and to create a heavenly people, the body of Christ. Okay, so if we go back to our text in Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8 says that the creation is waiting for that day. Chapter 8, verse 19 says, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope." Now, who subjected the creature or the creation in hope? That's the Lord who put it under the subjection of man, and when man sinned, Creation came under subjection to vanity, but you notice that it's been subjected in hope, because God had a plan to redeem that creation. And verse 21 says, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, you, before you were saved, you were in bondage to corruption. You were in the bondage of corruption. And when you got saved, you were delivered from that bondage of corruption, and you were given liberty. But you have a will. So you, by your will, could choose to trust Christ for your salvation. And the creation can't do that. The creation is at the command of God, and the creation does not have a will. And so it's God's plan that at a future date, that's when the creation is going to be delivered. And the creation, the same liberty that as a child of God, now to understand what that liberty, our liberty, when we talk about liberty and thing, there are freedoms that we, and we talk about, and I talk about them, to change. When you talk about freedom and somebody says, well, I'm free to do this or I'm free to do that, and they mean they can get the idea, they'll say something like, well, it's a free, and they think that because it's a free country, well, liberty, when we're told about liberty, we're told not to use our liberty as an occasion to the flesh. And Peter talks about not using liberty as a cloak of covetousness. Liberty does not give you the right to just do whatever you want. The liberty that we have as children of God is a liberty to serve God. And so our liberty doesn't produce chaos and confusion and everybody out for themselves. But what our liberty produces is it produces a harmony. It produces a unity of purpose. And everybody can work together, bring their individual traits to the group. And that's how the body of Christ works. We're all different members, but we're all in one body. And that liberty, that glorious liberty, allows us to serve God. Now, as a sinner, remember in Romans chapter 6, it told you that there was a time when you were free from righteousness, but now, today, you're free from sin, okay? Turn back there to Romans 6. We'll just look at that again. Okay, let's start in verse 16. It says, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness, for when ye were servants of sin, ye were free from sinness. What fruit had ye then in the whereof ye are now in? For the end of those things, death, made free from sin, become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. Now, everybody is free from something, and everybody is a servant to something. And you see, it says that when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. You didn't have to do righteousness. There was nothing that said you had to be righteous, or nothing that said you should be righteous. You could just go and do whatever you want when you were the servant of sin, because sin was going to work in you, and what you wanted to do was sin. Whether it was the ugly type of sin, you know, whether it was the murder and deceit and adultery and those kinds of things, or whether it was the attractive type of sins, the religious life, the pious life, the, you know, doing good for other people, those things can be sin, just as much as anything else. And so there was a time when we were servants of sin. We were slaves to sin, and we were free from righteousness. Righteousness had no control over us. Nothing, you know, couldn't tell us what to do. But now that we've believed the gospel, we are free from sin, which means we don't have to serve it anymore. It can't tell us what to do. But we are also servants of righteousness. Now, that's what true liberty is. True liberty doesn't mean that you don't have any master. True liberty means that you have a master like the Lord God. You have a master who provides for you. You have a master who loves you. That's where liberty is, because everybody has to learn. And so, you know, if you wanted to define liberty as being completely free from any master, then nobody has any liberty at all. But true liberty is something that comes from serving the Lord God, from serving Christ. And so when we talk about the liberty, the glorious liberty of the children of God in Romans 8, that's not a liberty to sin, but it's a liberty to serve God. When you were a sinner, when you were a servant of sin, you could not serve God. Even if you wanted to, even if you chose to try to, you could not serve God. But now you have the liberty to serve God. All right, I think my sound might have been breaking up a little bit, but can you hear me okay now? All right, well, I just closed another program I had running. We'll see if that helps at all with the breaking up problem. So when you talk about the liberty of the children of God, that's a liberty to serve God in harmony with other believers as a part of the body of Christ for you and me. Now remember, God also has his children, the nation of Israel, and those people in that earthly program, and that's what their liberty is as well. Their liberty is to serve God in harmony with other believers. Now, when we look out at creation today, I know many people have this very noble idea about nature. And they think that everything in nature is just harmonious. You know, they talk about the circle of life and that kind of thing. But when you look out into nature, what you see is not something noble, but you see something brutal. Now, there is a circle of life, you could say, and it's a very brutal circle of life. In fact, you could probably call it a circle of death. Everything out in creation has to have a way to defend itself against everything else in creation, and there's different ways that different creatures do that. Some creatures defend themselves through camouflage and being very small. Some defend themselves by being very fast. Some defend themselves by being strong and having claws and teeth. Different creatures have different ways of defending themselves, but everybody has to defend themselves against somebody out in creation. And nobody helps anybody in creation. You go out and look at there in nature and show me one case where one animal will help another animal, you know, one that's sick and dying, to survive and live longer. You don't find it. Creation is very brutal, and there have been whole philosophies built up around this idea that nature is somehow noble, and you got the idea of the noble savage, the French philosopher Jean-Jacques Rousseau. He had this noble savage, and he searched his whole life for the noble savage. He thought that if you could find a group of people that were untouched by civilization, that didn't have ownership of property, he felt that was the beginning of the downfall of civilization, was the ownership of property. He felt if you could find a group of people that was untouched by all of that, that they would be just this perfect idyllic society, and that everybody would be in harmony with everybody else. And of course, he never found it. You can't find a society on earth like that, because you can't find a group of people on earth that have not been touched by sin. You can't find a group of people that are not working for their own self-interest, not the self-interest of others, because that that you see out there in nature, in creation, it's even worse in humanity, because creation does not have a sin nature. Now, it's corrupt. It is it's in bondage, and so you see a lot of things. You see this, you know, in creation, you see the animals killing each other, and you see everything having to defend itself, and there's no mercy in nature. That's why it's survival of the fittest. You've heard that term. In humanity, we have, you know, we're not just animals. We have a sin nature, and we don't just function on instinct like creation does. Mankind is even worse than the creation, even worse than nature, because man can choose not just to operate on instinct, but man can choose to do great things in rebellion to God and to lift himself up in his own pride. And man can also choose to do terrible things. And in creation, you know, when we see one animal kill and eat another animal, that's not a big deal because that's what animals do. That's what their instinct is. But for a human, if a human were to kill and eat another human, we would that's something that's unthinkable. It's something that is just terrible to think about because we know that people have a choice. And yet, in humanity, we see that humanity is not any better off than the creation is. But we can see the great extent of the bondage and the corruption in nature, in creation. And when we read the Bible, we can see that it's not always going to be that way. We can see in God's earthly program that he talks about a day when the wolf is going to lay down with the lamb, and the lion is going to eat grass like an ox, you see? And the creation is going to be restored to how it was in Adam's day before the fall, where the animals did not kill and eat each other, but all of the animals survived on plants. Now, there's going to have to be huge changes that take place in a lot of things for that to happen. There are animals today that could not survive on plants alone. And there are animals' digestive systems that are not made to survive on plants alone. You and I, if we were to try and survive on hay, for instance, you know, there's plenty of animals that survive on hay, but if you and I were to make our diet completely of hay, you could eat all the hay that you wanted to eat and still starve to death because your digestive system is not made to get all of the nutrients and things out of that hay that an animal's digestive system is designed to get out of it. And so, for you know, even there are people today that will eat a vegetarian diet, but very often they have to supplement that diet with many other things in order to get the nutrition that they need to be healthy. And so there, we can see there would have to be all kinds of things that will change in order for that to happen, in order to have a restored creation. But remember, too, that the restoration here is not just limited to the earth. Now, as far as the earthly program is concerned, there's going to be a kingdom set up, and those kinds of things will be restored on the earth. But there was also a rebellion in the heavens, and God is going to deal with that rebellion, and he's going to restore the heavens to their perfect condition before that rebellion. And that's where you and I have a part. See, we're not a part of the earthly program. We're not a part of the nation of Israel that's going to rule over the earth, or we're not a part of those proselytes from the nations that are going to be on the earth in that kingdom. But we're members of the body of Christ, and so we have a place in the restoration of the heavens. Remember, when he talks about the creation here, the creature, it's not just the earth. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. You see, you have to expand your idea of what the creation is to go beyond the earth out there into the heavens as well. And that's where we have a part. Now, the rapture itself, this idea really extends, it's not just limited to the rapture here in Romans 8, but it's talking about this whole process that God has to restore all of the creation. And the very first event in that, as far as future event, is the rapture. You see, it begins with the rapture. The body of Christ is taken up into the heavens. At the judgment seat of Christ, we are handed out reward, positions of authority, based on our spiritual growth here, based on our service to Christ here. Halfway through the tribulation, and the tribulation starts sometime, probably very soon after the rapture, halfway through that tribulation, God cleanses the heavens. He kicks out all of those principalities and powers that are in rebellion to him, and they all come down to the earth. And at that point, the heavens are cleansed. They're dealt with. The sin in the heavens is dealt with. The sin on the earth, it's a little bit longer for it to be dealt with, but eventually Christ returns to the earth. He restores order. He sets up a 1,000-year kingdom on the earth. And then finally, at the end of that 1,000 years, he creates a new heaven and a new earth that are complete and perfect. All sin has been dealt with at that point, and everything is restored. And so you see it's a process that takes place over a period of time. But for us in the body of Christ, that begins with the rapture. And that when he talks about the glory to be revealed in us, and he talks about the manifestation of the sons of God, that's what he's talking about for us. And then that continues the events where he cleanses and the earth, and he restores the creation, and here is the liberty, the glorious liberty of the children of God. Verse 22 says, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now, he says that the creation is groaning and travailing in pain together until now. And that's a reference to the pain that a woman experiences in childbirth as the woman goes into labor and she begins to experience contractions. And those contractions, as it comes closer and closer to the birth, the contractions become more intense and they come closer together. And that's what's going on in creation. For much of human history, man has assumed that the creation, that things happen very, very slowly over large amounts of time. And you see that especially in evolutionary theory, which you have these long periods of time and things happening very slowly. But even within evolution, there came a point where they realized that things could not have happened very slowly over long periods of time. They kept the long periods of time, but they said that most likely evolution had to occur through something that they called punctuated equilibrium, that things didn't change slowly over time, but that they would come to a time where something would change very quickly. And they had to come up with that to explain why there weren't these intermediate forms, why there wasn't something that was halfway between one species and another species. And so they would say, well, actually, it changed very quickly, at a certain period in time. And you've seen also, like in geology, where it used to be the norm to say that things had happened over, very, very gradually. Now the more scientists study, they find evidence not of gradual change, but of sudden change at very definite points in history. And rather than uniformitarianism, which teaches this idea that things are just happening slowly, it's becoming more and more accepted to hold to catastrophism, which is that things happen through these sudden catastrophes. And I'm talking within secular science. Christianity, of course, the Christians, we've always understood from the Bible that things have happened through these catastrophes, like the flood, Noah's flood, which would be responsible for much of the geology that we see on the earth and the millions and billions of years that are necessary to explain things by these slow processes. We realize that the same things can happen very, very quickly through the type of cataclysmic event that's described in the book of Genesis. When the Bible's talking about groaning and travailing, that's the kind of thing it's talking about. And what we can expect as time goes on is that just like a woman who's approaching childbirth and the contractions get more intense and closer together, we can expect that same thing in creation. You hear a lot of talk today about global warming. And I don't know if there's global warming or not. Maybe there is. The idea that man would have something to do with it, I think, is a flawed theory. There very well could be global warming. People just from anecdotal evidence, people claim that weather is much more predictable now than it was 100 years ago. And that very well could be. And that's what we would expect from the Bible, that as time goes on, that we can expect larger cataclysms. We can expect larger natural events. And you see the real culmination of that in the tribulation. When you go to the book of Revelation and you see natural events happening there, earthquakes and different things, And one of the earthquakes that it mentions, it says that it was greater than any earthquake that had ever come on the earth. Why? Because it was more intense. It was these labor pains, this groaning and travailing. And so we see that in creation. My grandfather used to always tell my dad that weather went in 40-year cycles. He said that you and as a farmer, you know, he was very focused on the weather, and he said that you would have 40 years of good weather and 40 years of bad weather, and that very well could be. I don't know. You know, there's a lot of things that are said by farmers about the weather, and that very well could be, but if we believe this verse, we would expect that over time, that would be something that would speed up, that maybe it wouldn't always be 40 years good and 40 years bad, that maybe over time it might become 30 years of good weather and 30 years of really bad weather. You see, as there's this building of intensity. And so it's no wonder that we see all kinds of very, very destructive things going on in nature. And one thing is that just as population grows on the earth, as there are more people, you can expect that when there's a fire or a flood or a hurricane or any of these things that happen, that there would be higher death toll just because there's more people around. You see? And so just the fact that there's more people on the earth would make them more intense. And so all of that is in line with what the scripture is teaching here. Now, again, it's a pretty futile thing if man thinks that we by our actions are going to add to this or take away from it. You know, if we think that we have the power to regulate things so much that we can actually regulate the weather and make the weather better, that's a pretty arrogant view. Weather has always been the realm of God. Weather has always been you know, something that he has control of, not something we have control over. We have a few things we can control as far as the weather is concerned, but if the earth is going to get warmer, we're not going to stop it. And if it's going to get colder, we're not going to stop it. And if there are going to be earthquakes, and there are, we're not going to stop them. The best we can do is be able to predict when they're going to come and get out of the way. That's the best we can do when it comes to these things in creation. But certainly we can understand what he's saying, what he's talking about, when he says that the creation is groaning and travailing in pain. It's a very brutal creation. And he says it's not just the creation, but now he brings it back to the individual believer, and he says, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We're groaning, waiting for that day. And as just like out in nature, you see, the creation is waiting for it, longing for that day. We are longing for that day. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is a good cross-reference on this, and you'll see it as we read down through it. Verse 1 says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, sound familiar? Earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, if so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body, and to be present with the Lord. And so there he talks about the groaning that we're going through in our earthly house of this tabernacle. But you see also the hope that if this one is dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And the down payment on that house, the the thing God has given as a good faith sign of that is the Holy Spirit. And you see how it's mentioned both here and in Romans 8 as it's an earnest, the earnest of the Spirit. And earnest would be, earnest money would be like a down payment or a security deposit. It's to show, it would be an amount that you pay to show that you are going to pay the full amount. And we've already been purchased. You know, the purchase price has been paid. God has purchased us through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as far as what he's going to give to us, you see, he's promised us this new body, but we're still in the old body. And so he gives us the Holy Spirit. He takes the Spirit, which is his life, and puts it into our old body as something to assure us, to give us confidence here in this passage. Therefore, we are always confident. To give us confidence that he is going to give us that new body. And so that's one of the functions of the Holy Spirit, is to give us that hope. And the Holy Spirit is something that allows us to put complete faith in God as, that he's going to fulfill that promise that he has made. Okay, so if we go back to our passage in Romans 8, actually, before you go to Romans 8, go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, here's another passage along those same lines. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, says, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." And now, like I said, we've already been purchased by Christ, but here when it talks about the redemption of the purchased possession, and in Romans 8 when it talks about the redemption of our bodies, that's where we're given that new body and we're completely bought back by Christ, by God. And you see it's unto the praise of his glory. It's not unto our glory, but it's unto his glory that he redeems us. And until that day, he's given us the earnest of our inheritance, the Holy Spirit. So if we go back to Romans chapter 8, that's what gives us hope. We don't have hope out of just some blind faith that we're going to be resurrected. We have hope because we have a sure sign. We have a sure payment from God in that he's given us his Holy Spirit. We know that he's going to give us his new body. If he would give us his very spirit, put it into us, even in this body of flesh, this body of sin that we possess, how could we doubt his promise to give us a new body? Okay? And so he says, we've been given the first fruits of the Spirit, and in verse 23, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. Now, just kind of one closing comment about this adoption. We talked about the adoption up in verse 15, where it says, "Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Now, we've already been adopted. We've already been declared sons of God. In that God's Word has told us that all who believe the gospel of the grace of God, they are the sons of God, and so we have that assurance, and by receiving the Holy Spirit, that's part of that assurance. But remember that the manifestation of the sons of God is yet future. And so the adoption here in verse 23 is where God declares to everybody else that we are the sons of God. That's where it's revealed to everybody who the sons of God are. And so we've already received that declaration. He's already told me that I'm his son, and he's already told you, assuming that you've believed the gospel of the grace of God, he's declared you to be his son. But we're still waiting for that time when he makes that formal declaration, that manifestation of the sons of God. And so we patiently wait for that. Now, next week we'll pick up with verse 24 and we'll talk about hope. What is hope? And so we'll finish up this section and then we'll also get into verse 26 where we begin to talk about prayer. And these things go together. the hope that we have in Christ, and then our prayer, the things that we desire of Him. And you see throughout all of it the emphasis on the Holy Spirit. But we'll pick up with that next week. For right now, I'm going to close in prayer, and then we'll go to our question and answer period, and you can ask questions about tonight's study or about other topics. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the hope that we have in Christ. We thank You that You've given us Your Holy Spirit, and He dwells in us as the earnest of our inheritance. And we pray for strength until that day when we receive that inheritance. We receive the redemption of our bodies. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we'll go to question and answers, and you can type a question into the chat if you'd like to come to the mic and ask questions about tonight's study or share comments about tonight's study. We usually try to start with things related to tonight's topic, and then after we've dealt with any of those, then we can just go to an open discussion again.